Amen. Well, good morning. Open your Bibles with me, beloved, to our new adventure in the book of Titus. Our love and thanks, of course, to Brady and Diana for leading us in worship. And a special thanks as well to the members of our audiovisual team back there as well. Every Sunday, laboring to make sure that we are able to focus on the Word and not be distracted by technology. And that technology is harnessed and deployed as a tool to point us ever further to the Word. Because that is why we are here, beloved of Harrison Hills. We're here for the Word of God, read corporately, sung beautifully, prayed sincerely, and I pray preached powerfully. That is why we are here. Where else would we go, Lord? Only you have the words of eternal life. And it is in that word that the power resides. The dearly departed R.C. Sproul declared this very truth, saying, quote, "The greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything, but that in which God has placed it, his word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused," close quote. And thus, it is upon that word which we focus our hearts and our minds and our attention and our affection this morning. Amen? Amen? Amen. Well, last week we had official liftoff of the rocket-fueled book of Titus, lacing up our boots for an exciting new chapter in the life of Harrison Hills. Of course, it's an intensely practical letter that speaks implicitly to the life of the church, the operation of its members and leaders. It's our prayer that this letter will usher in and guide our church into greater biblical fidelity, to be ready to face the work ahead in our growing community. Now, having gone to great lengths to detail the background of Titus last week, exploring the relationship between he and Paul, the incredible role that Titus has played in the life of the church before even going to Crete, not only in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, but as a prominent figure in the church of Corinth as well. Titus was a man of tremendous character, radical devotion, and as we will see, he was an elder that was gifted in the means of administration and leadership. We know this not from church history or non-canonical writings, but from Scripture itself. Having explored every mention of Titus in Scripture, we were given such an excellent view of this man, being able to, of course, trace his movements and explore his relationships. And that matters, doesn't it? Particularly in this letter. Because Titus is not a letter that we can just jump into cold, or we miss so much. Recognizing the years of relationship and background, the shared trials and hardships between Paul, the author, and Titus, his dear son in the faith. Unlike Romans or some other more didactic epistles, there's very little in the way of doctrinal instruction per se, because, well, all has already been said and taught. Right? For example, in verse 1, Paul simply says, "For the faith of God's elect." Right? He doesn't go about teaching what election is, as he does in letters like Romans and Ephesians, for example. He writes with the presupposition that Titus already knows the theology. He knows the doctrine. He's steeped and grounded in these things. So let me give you the practical outworkings of that knowledge. Well, guess what? That was true for Titus. But none of us had the benefit of walking thousands of miles by foot with the Apostle Paul talking the whole way. We've not sat next to Paul as he penned letters in chains. So we as a church have to approach Titus in a more didactic, meaning a more instructive manner, not giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt that Paul gave Titus. Because, beloved, we arrive at a time in church history where biblical literacy has never been lower. Basic doctrine that was the backbone of the very Reformation are now either lost to modern evangelicalism, or they're considered too controversial to teach. Well, Paul was no stranger to controversy. You don't have people wanting to kill you everywhere you go because you had a smile like Joel Osteen. You don't get run out of town because you preach feel-good sermonettes to Christianettes. That happens because you tell people things they don't want to hear. It enrages them, in fact. And beloved, that does not simply occur because a preacher is being purposefully edgy or controversial. The gospel itself is a stumbling block of a message. Basic biblical doctrine is now a scandal. In Paul's day, they would at least try and stone you for your words. Today, people don't have the courage of their conviction to do the preacher the honor of throwing a rock at him. They simply pick up their sandbox toys and find someone else to tickle their fancy. In fact, even in the days of the great evangelist George Whitefield in the 1700s, the prolific preacher wrote in his diary, quote, "I was honored today with having a few stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cat thrown at me," close quote. That's a good day on the preaching stool. I'll take anger over apathy any day. And we drive this home, beloved, in hopes of preparing us as a church for the hard yards ahead. Because we as humans, by nature, we don't like change. We are creatures of habit. We like things to remain as they've always been. Beloved, as we unfold Titus, we will see that Scripture will not allow Harrison Hills to remain where she is. Not in church government, not in leadership structure, not in bylaw, not in constitution. We are subject to the Word of God, however it might violate our traditions. And so we have sounded the bell, both in our introduction to Titus and here today, as we begin to wide into the 3-inch wide but 3-mile deep letter written for the instruction of this body. Today we begin that heavy lift. You know, I was thinking this week about a rocket on the pad. And isn't it something when you picture that moment right when a rocket first breaks away, right? When you watch it lift off those first few feet. And we stand in awe at what power that rocket is producing to get it going, to lift it. Now, eventually, inertia and momentum are going to take over, but that beginning is pure, raw power. And that is the perfect analogy for Titus. Momentum and inertia are going to take over by the time we go screaming into chapter 2. But with the first fires lit, with blast off, the beginning is pure power. And that ignition and combustion is contained right here in the first 4 verses of Titus 1, which I'll read for you briefly. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity, but at the proper time manifested his word in preaching, with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my genuine child, according to our common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That is Paul coming in hot from a grammar standpoint. Because what don't we see anywhere in those verses until the end of verse 4? Look down. What don't we see? No periods. There's no periods. Verses 1 through 4 are all one continuous blast off. That's the raw power that's getting this rocket off the ground. The only salutation, the only opener longer from Paul anywhere is none other than Romans. They're the first 7 verses. So we are in some rare air here. And while Titus had the benefit of knowing these blast off words with brilliant radiance, we have not all had that benefit. But thankfully, we have the entire launch recorded for us in high definition, in second-by-second frames, and we don't want to miss a single detail. Now, today is going to include the first 3 of those frames, and to say that they are explosive, as you will see, is an understatement. So with that, let us look to our first 3 glorious threads in the tapestry of our letter to Titus. Our text for today, chapter 1, we'll call it verse 1a, 1a in part. It reads this: Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we declare our dependence afresh this morning upon you. Holy Spirit, we cannot but look upon these words and know them. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to guide us. Lord, to show us what is good and right. Lord, that we might be discerning in this age. Heavenly Father, we desire to see you clearly this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would remove anything that is not of you. Lord, every heart has come in different conditions this morning, but every heart needs to be prepared for this. So, Lord, we ask that you would do it in a way that only you can. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some years ago, who remembers the space bag craze? Do you remember those big bags that you could pack huge comforters into, right? Remember that? You had tons and tons of clothes, massive amounts of material that could be stuffed into this space bag. And then you would attach that vacuum hose to it, and that vacuum would suck it down almost flat, right? Taking up no room at all. What a space saver, right? Moms everywhere rejoiced. But what if I showed you that space bag, and it was sucked down paper thin, and I asked you what was in it? You could look it over and turn it around, maybe see around some of the edges. You could see some clues. You could make some guesses. You might even be able to tell me that those are clothes or that's a comforter. But could you tell me that that's a white comforter with red and pink flowers on it, and it's filled with down feathers? Could you tell me about the shirt or the jeans that you see in there? Not specifically, right? Not with any surety. Does the shirt have a collar? Is it stained or cleaned? Are those jeans or jean shorts? No idea. If we want those questions answered, we have to put air into the bag. We have to allow the bag to expand. Now we can see it all. Well, just so, beloved, Titus has been given to us in space bag form, as it were. Or the analogy we used last week, like condensed soup. Once we start adding water to it, we will be shocked at the amount of soup we can make. And once we start adding air to this bag, we're going to be able to see every detail of what Titus already knew, but that we have yet to explore. And thus we begin our text with air flooding into the space bag with an identification. The beginning of our four verses, our no period salutation, begins with the name of the author, Paul. Now we know this person. What do we know about that name? We promised we were going to slay some sacred cows through Titus, didn't we? Well, we might as well start right away with the first word. Now, most know Paul's other name, Saul. The common misconception, though, the errant teaching, was that Saul was somehow renamed Paul at his conversion on the road to Damascus. I'm not sure where that teaching got started, but that's simply not what Scripture shows us. Very simply put, Paul was his Roman name. Saul was his Jewish name. He was a Jew with Roman citizenship. And thus he would have carried and had both names, Saul and Paul, from birth. Paul's conversion did not change his name or give him a new name. Don't shoot the messenger. As great a sermon as we think that might make, and it does. A quick survey through the book of Acts shows us this, that at his conversion, Jesus calls him Saul. And when Jesus tells Ananias to go to Damascus, Jesus again calls him Saul. Acts 11, the first missionary journey, it says Saul and Barnabas. Acts 12:25 reads, "And Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem, fulfilling their ministry, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." This is a saved Saul. On mission, even, Saul. Acts 13:2, "And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" There are also Acts 13:9, "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him." So it's not really until Romans 11:13 that Saul declares himself as an apostle to the Gentiles does he begin using his Roman name. As he began journeying deep into Gentile and Roman lands, that apostle, who was determined to be all things to all people, right, that he might save some, he abandons his high and fancy Jewish name of Saul, which was very regal. It was a very dignified name. And he exchanged it for his Gentile, his Roman name, Paul, which means little or small. I'm sure that's no coincidence. Still nowhere do we see Jesus changing Saul's name to Paul. He was always both from birth. Now perhaps people maybe confuse Jesus changing Simon's name to Peter. I'm not sure. But why does that matter here? Why does it matter? He could have opened his letter Saul. Couldn't he have? Yeah. Knowing what we know now, he was perfectly able to do that. And in fact, using Saul would have served to bolster his credibility among those Jewish believers in Crete. We know there were quite a few of them from Acts 2, don't we? No. We open as Paul. Small and little. But beloved of God, we have no idea how small. We have no idea how little. Because Paul, small and little, goes on to describe himself even further. Looking back to our text, Paul, a slave of God. Oh boy. Well, often I have visitors or those who are unfamiliar about the translation we preach from here at Harrison Hills, that being the Legacy Standard Bible or the LSB. They often ask us about it. Now, we love the NASB, the ESV, the KJV, other translation as well. There are about actually 20 different mainstream translations out there that are very profitable for use with differing goals or capacities. But many issues out there highlighted the need for the Legacy Translation, which is really based off the NASB. And one of those needs for the LSB is in high definition right here in our text. Now, unless you happen to have an LSB, good on you if you do, if you look down in your Bible, I can guarantee your Bible does not say that Paul is a slave. It says servant or bond servant. Yes? Well, this has been a tragedy of translation and a byproduct of our culture. And beloved, this isn't merely a regrettable change of language. By omitting slave language, we have altered people's perception to a tragic level of what it means to be a Christian. We have lost a defining truth about our relationship to God in Christ. It's been obliterated. Let's lay some foundation here. As we look to Paul's definition of himself in our text and see if we can't get back on the straight and narrow. Now, Paul refers to himself as doulos. Let's talk about this word. This word means slave. Now, we could do a deep dive into the Greek lexicon, and doulos is not a contextual word, meaning it's not a word that derives its meaning from the words that are around it. It is a self-contained word. It means what it means, with only one meaning, slave, a person who has been bought by another. Now, that word is present in the Greek about 119 times in the New Testament, closer to 150 if you count other root uses. But yet, we see it only translated as slave one or two times in most translations. And the only reason we see it even used in those few instances is because it's referring to actual slaves, or it refers to some type of slavery to an inanimate reality, right? Like a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Instead, translators have opted to use the word servant or bond servant. Well, thank goodness for the Greek. There are six words for servant or bond servant in the Greek. This is right from the lexicon, quote, hang in there. There is diakonos. That's where we get the word deacon from, right? Our wonderful deacons that we have here at Harrison Hills. Oikites, that's related to oikos, all right? That means a house or a house servant. And pious, having to do with one who serves by instructing the young. Hupertis, that's a low-level, third-level underservant, literally an under-rower, the third level on a galley slave, right? Someone who pulled an oar down at the bottom of a great ship. And they have liturgos. That's another kind of service, usually associated with religion. And finally, paideske, or mystios. This can be translated minister, close quote. Point being that there are a lot of words for servant and bondservant. Guess what is not on that list? Doulos, because that means slave. So what's going on here? Why this fear of the word slave by translators? We take 119 uses of slave and make it servant. And what's the terrible fallout from that choice? Well, the very simple answer is fear and stigma. We have a systematic revulsion to the word slave. We remember the history of slavery in our own country. We've seen the horrors of slavery around the world, the owning of another human being, the abuse of it. Today, it's considered one of the highest moral evils of all time. Now, ironically, the world is happy to rip them apart in the womb and buy and sell parts of humans. But once they're out, we don't want to buy and sell them. It's the selective morality of the world. But truth be told, Scripture does not condone nor condemn slavery. It simply acknowledges its existence. It says it's a fallen world. Yet Scripture is descriptive of slavery. It's not prescriptive of slavery. Get that? It exists. And Paul says in various letters like Ephesians, hey, if you're a master, conduct yourself in a way that honors Christ. If you're a slave, serve in a way that honors Christ. That's it. And what's more, master and slave, when we come to Christ, Galatians 3:28, there is neither free nor slave. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's it. And by the way, that's how it was in church as well. If you would walk into the church at Galatia, there were free and there were servant there, and you could not tell them apart. That's what we have. But translators are terrified of what we would call chattel slavery, right? Images of people that are strung up and being whipped. That's slavery in our minds. Well, we can't have that. So anytime, 119 times to be exact, where Scripture shows us to be slaves of Christ, they changed it. Terrified of the blowback, right? No one's going to buy our translation. Well, I read this week about Dr. E.J. Goodspeed, professor of New Testament Greek. In fact, we have a congregant here who actually knows him. He produced a translation called the Goodspeed Translation. You can actually go buy one. One thing the good doctor was faithful to do was to translate doulos all 119 times as slave. Talk about a lens change when reading that. Boy, were they right. People today would not want to read that. Beloved, we need to understand something. We are not quibbling about Greek here on a Sunday morning. If we do not understand our relationship to Christ as a slave, then we do not understand what it actually means to be a follower of Christ. To be one purchased of God. Full stop. Simply because translators lost their nerve and wanted to cater to culture and wanted to sell books does not let us off the hook. But what's the big deal? What has been the cost of burying this word? What is the cost of burying our relationship to Christ as being one of master and slave? Well, we immediately have a religion that has been turned to moldable putty, haven't we? If he's not my master, well, then who is he? Is he my buddy? Is he my daddy? If he's not my master, if I'm not a slave, does that reverence go up or down? Is the language of modern evangelicalism now one of a slave? It's the polar opposite, isn't it? The language today is freedom, freedom, liberty, liberty. It's about maximizing health, wealth, and prosperity. Dr. John MacArthur writes, quote, contemporary Christianity is about finding your own fulfillment, fulfilling your own dream, finding your own purpose, that God loves you unconditionally and wants you to be all that you can be, personal fulfillment, personal liberation, personal satisfaction, close quote. And guess what? We even came up with our own phrase for all these personals. We love our cliches in evangelicalism, don't we? We call it a personal relationship with Jesus. I'm not sure what that means because I can't find it in Scripture. Who doesn't have a personal relationship with Jesus? Every person on this planet will either stand before the great white throne or before the bema seat of Christ. He knows every person ever made. He made them. He knows every hair on their head. He knows their DNA strands. He knows the thoughts of every man, woman, and child before they even have them. And every judgment and every reward that will be meted out by Christ is based on an intimate knowledge of that person and what they've done. How much more personal do you want to get? Beloved, the question is not whether or not we have a personal relationship with Christ. The question is, what is the nature of that relationship? Well, Scripture says our relationship to Christ, our relationship to God, if we are bought by Him, is that of a slave. Say, well, Pastor, all those cliches, you know, all those caricatures of contemporary Christianity, none of that describes good old solid Harrison Hills, right? We don't think like that. Saints, if you don't think you've been affected by this, finish the following sentence in your mind. Well done, good and faithful. No. Doulos. Slave. Well done, good and faithful slave. Well, you see the problem? You see why they changed it? We don't like that at all. Ooh. And beloved, if that sounds offensive in our ears, where the offense simply exists in a distant memory in relationship to slavery in the past in our country, being something that we're disconnected from by numerous generations, right? Slavery is likely not something that has directly impacted anyone listening right now. And we still carry this revulsion to it. But hang on! When Paul writes to the Ephesians and to the Colossians and to the church at Corinth, the entire letter of Philemon, who does Paul address? Actual slaves. Ephesians 6:5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your master according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the integrity of your heart as to Christ. 1 Corinthians 7:21, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who has called you in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. Colossians 3:22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. On and on. What's the point? Paul is using the word slave, identifying his relationship to God and to Christ in the salutation of every one of those letters as a slave of Christ. Do you think that these recipients had a good idea of what it meant to be a slave? Many were slaves, actual slaves, which is the lowest of the low in Greek and Roman life. And now you're telling someone who doesn't just have a sensitivity toward the word, but is a slave, that they are called to be a slave of Jesus Christ. You slave, come be a slave. Who's going to want that? Who's going to queue up for that calling? Exactly. That's the point. The true gospel call, come be a slave of Christ, has no appeal to the world. Well, being a servant is fine. Well, the world loves servant. You can't walk into a Fortune 500 boardroom today and not hear about servant leadership, servant leadership. The world has no problem with servant. But slave? How's this for a gospel call? This again from MacArthur, quote, I would like to invite you to become a slave of Jesus Christ. I would like to invite you to give up your independence, give up your freedom, submit yourself to an alien will, abandon all your rights, be owned by, controlled by the Lord. That's really the gospel. We're asking people to become slaves, close quote. You're right. That doesn't sell. That will not pack the seats in here on a Sunday morning. Just the opposite. What Paul was calling these people to was the last thing that they would be attracted to. No one would heed the call to come be a slave as a slave. But the Lord be calling them. the gospel call, the call to be a slave of Christ, is utter revulsion to the world. It's an impossible gospel for the world. Who would ever want it? No one. That's the point. Take up your cross. I bid thee come and die. Come as a slave. To what gospel were you called? To what gospel were you called? When you came, did you know that you came as a slave? Did you call him a master when you bowed low in repentance? Beloved, if someone's a master, that means they have a slave. And if we call someone master, we are the slave. We've been bought with a price. We are owned. And the payment made? Not silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ. You were not hired for wages. There is no two-week notice to quit. You're a slave. You're dependent upon your master for everything. And the rewards that come in your life, and the discipline that comes in your life, all from your master. He's your protector and provider. In all submission, I possess no rights because of what I am. Not coming in independence, but fall at his feet in utter dependence. Or perhaps you haven't ever called him master and Lord. Those weren't the terms that were presented to you. That's not the Jesus you came to. In which case, beloved, we can say with the authority of Scripture that you've not come at all. There is one narrow gate, and it's as a slave, with Christ as the master. How attractive does that sound? Not at all, unless God is drawing you. To the world, our gospel is ridiculous. It's the last thing they would want. Who would line up to be a slave? And even those God calls, Jesus in Luke 14, speaking of the cost of discipleship, says you had better sit down and count the cost. There will be no emotional, tear-jerking altar call with soft music. Go home. Sit on your bed. Count the cost of being a slave. So therefore, any one of you who do not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. No possessions of your own. That's slave talk. And by the way, beloved, our status as slaves doesn't end here. Lest we doubt the intent of Scripture to show us our true relationship to God in Christ, turn with me in your Bibles now. Grab your Bibles, beloved, to the very end. Turn it to the very end. Let's hear those pages. Come on. First to Revelation 1. Look with me to Revelation 1:1. Revelation 1 verse 1 reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves the things which must soon happen. And he indicated this by sending it through his angel to his slave John." How's that flavor in your mouth? You like that? I doubt it. Now turn to the very end of Revelation 22. Go to the end. Revelation 22, beginning at verse 3. Here we're looking at the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Revelation 22, look with me to verse 3. "And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves," that's you and I, "will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Now, not only do we see the slave language again, even in the New Jerusalem, but just in case we had any doubt or misgivings, they put it in neon lights for us. Look at the very end of verse 4. "And his name will be on their foreheads." Where does that come from? All right, we see this forehead imagery a lot, don't we? We see it in a number of places, don't we? What's up with that? Well, you guessed it. It's slave language. Understand that if a slave tried to run away, when they were captured back in this time, they would have been held down. And the letters F-U-G, fugitivus, was branded across their forehead. Scripture is declaring that we are either a slave to sin and will be trapped and retrapped, caught and branded, or you will have his name on your forehead. Either way, we are branded. This pulpit is not here to debate whether or not we are a slave. The only question is who we are slaves to. A slave of sin, caught and branded, fugitivus? Or do we bear the mark of the King, the Master, the Lord, your Master, your Lord? Every forehead is marked, every single one. Paul leaves no room for debate, Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are either slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? That's it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he echoed this truth as well, saying, quote, "We are never free. Everybody in the world tonight is either the slave of sin and Satan or else the slave of Jesus Christ," close quote. You may puff yourself up and say, "I'm nobody's slave." Then you cannot come. And you cannot come. But there's good news. There's good news for those who have his name branded on their forehead this morning. Those who happily, like Paul, are a slave of Christ. The first joy is that, well, we're laboring alongside some excellent company. In Scripture, of course, Paul calls himself a slave. James calls himself a slave. Jude calls himself a slave. Peter calls himself a slave. John calls himself a slave. I'd say we're in very good company, lest you think it's a demotion this morning. It was an honor to be a slave in, say, Caesar's household, wasn't it? Why? Why was that an honor? Because of who the master was. Because of who the master was. Well, and guess what? Being a slave has some great perks as well. Probably the biggest one is a perk, is a reality that's going to set a lot of people free this morning. As a slave, we only need to please one person in this entire world, and that's our master. What a great part about being a slave. Paul declares to the Galatians, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ." Wow. What a relief that might be to some this morning. What freedom comes in slavery to Christ? I only have to please my master. How much time, life, energy, money could be redeemed if I'm a slave who only needs to please one person, my master? It'll change your life, is what it will do. It will free you from the fear of man, is what it will do. All have a master. All are slaves. For the lost, Satan is a hard taskmaster. He whips and he beats his victims. If you don't believe it, go talk to someone who has lived in perpetual sin their whole life. They are hollowed out, aren't they? They're hollowed out. The enemy steals from them, kills them, destroys them, leaves them empty shells and husks, all while promising an illusion of freedom, and yet it's pure bondage. The iniquity that they drink down like water is pure poison. Tasting sweet, but bringing death. Their forehead is stamped F-U-G. But what of sweet slavery to Christ? What of that sweet slavery to Christ? What of having been purchased by the King? Stamped with his mark upon our foreheads. Ransomed slaves. Fugitive slaves who face the death penalty that have been brought into the house of the great King. Washed, reclothed, given a white robe of righteousness. And get this is crazy. That King is going to take this slave and he's going to call me son and daughter. He's going to adopt his slaves into his family. He's going to rename them and he's going to give them new hearts and new minds and new desires. And he's going to make them partakers of the inheritance of his immeasurable wealth. They can't even see where that scar, F-U-G, used to be, because there's a new mark there now. He's a slave of Christ. I serve in the high court of the King of Heaven, and there I stand night and day, and there's no other place I would rather be for all eternity. That is what it means when Scripture says, he who the Son has set free is free indeed. That doesn't mean you're free to now live as you choose, free to go where you please, do as you please. You've been set free from the slavery of Satan, and now you are a slave of Christ, serving a new master who is kind and good. You are now free to obey him. And before, you couldn't. As a slave of sin, you were in bondage to it, and now you are free, free to obey. Listen to Paul in Romans 6. But thanks be to God, it's a declaration of praise, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have now come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. How many of us need a reorientation of our thinking this morning? Paul, a slave of God. Looking back to our text now, beloved, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Oh boy. We see a key term here that should be grasped, right? That of apostle. Apostle. Now questions arise like, what does it mean to be an apostle? What were the requirements to be an apostle? Are there apostles still today? Why in Titus does Paul call himself a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ? Right? The keen of eye out there will notice that most of the time he calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, not a slave of God. All great questions. Let's tackle the last one first. Now, Paul does use a slightly different opener in his salutation than normal. Well, for a very simple reason. Most of the time, Paul is writing to a Gentile audience. Right? So the focus is on Christ. The appeal is not so much to God the Father as it is on Christ the Son. But here in Crete, we have a lot of Jews as well. So this unique opener is meant to make that appeal to both. Slave of God is meant to appeal to the Jews, and apostle of Jesus Christ is meant to appeal to the Gentiles. It's very simple. That's all there is to that. So what does it mean to be an apostle? Why does Paul give himself this label? Well, an apostle, very simply, is someone who's sent with a message. Someone who's sent with a message. And an apostle, and even though they are the sent one, speaks with all the authority of the one who sent them. So I am the one who is sent, and I speak with all the authority of the sender. That's what it means to be an apostle. There were only 12 apostles. 11 after Judas Iscariot killed himself, and 12 when he was replaced by Matthias. But oftentimes I find that we confuse the word disciple and apostle, don't we? Right? Disciple and apostle. So we'd do well to remember that all the apostles were disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. Does that make sense? You and I, pray, are disciples of Christ. We are followers of Christ. However, we are not apostles. Leading to our second question, are there apostles today? Now, in some certain circles, mainly charismatic ones and others, you'll see people self-identify as an apostle. Are they? In the biblical sense of the word, what does Scripture tell us? Can someone today be an apostle? Well, our first text to look to is Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and also Ephesians 2, 20. We see that the church, which is his body, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Meaning that the work of an apostle was foundational in nature. Right, so if it's the year 2024 and we're still pouring foundation of the church, we have some big problems, don't we? Additionally, what are the requirements to actually be an apostle in the biblical sense? Looking to the first chapter of Acts, we get a clear list of what's required. As the apostles consider who's going to replace Judas, and we see the following requirements to be an apostle. They must, one, be a disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry. 2, an eyewitness of the resurrection. And 3, called and commissioned directly by Christ. Those are the 3 requirements. Say, wait a minute. I can see those wheels turning. Paul wasn't a former disciple during Jesus' earthly ministry. And his vision of the resurrected Christ was after the ascension. So what about Paul? How does he get to call himself an apostle? Great questions. All those things are true. However, Paul was directly called to the office by Christ on the road to Damascus. And that calling was confirmed by all the other apostles whose apostleship was not in doubt. And God authenticated his calling of Paul as an apostle through those miracles he performed in him. So this legitimized Paul's authority as that apostolic agent of revelation. Paul also speaks of these sign gifts, right? These wonders, these creative miracles associated with the apostolic office in 1 Corinthians 12:12, declaring the signs of a true apostle were worked out among you with all perseverance. Paul's saying, I did this, God through me, by signs and wonders and miracles. So even by the first century, the early church fathers, they had no presuppositions, no expectations that their authority exceeded that of the apostles. They knew they were subordinate to them. So is there anyone alive today who can meet the biblical criteria of an apostle or be confirmed by the original apostles as Paul was? The answer is no. But not just no. I have to give it a resounding and declarative no. What is the only apostolic authority in our life today? It is the Bible. It is the completed canon, that infallible, inspired, inerrant, all-sufficient Word of God. That is the apostolic authority in the life of the believer. Now, to say that there is another, or that someone else could carry the mantle of an apostle today, is not just skewed doctrine. It would be considered heretical. Right, there's no man today who can demonstrate the signs of an apostle, the wonders and miracles of an apostle, in accordance with 2 Corinthians 12:12. Nor is there any man who can speak with the same authority as the written word of God. Full stop. To make such a claim is outside of the bounds of Scripture. But Paul, opening our letter to Titus, says what? Says, I am a slave to God, and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am one who has been simultaneously bowed low before the King and have yet been raised up by that same Master to speak on his behalf. But will we listen? Will we listen individually? Will we listen corporately to what Paul is about to say? Beloved, I pray every ear listening has been set free as slaves. Free to obey. Free to run in the wide open spaces that comes with obedience to Christ. That comes as a slave of Christ. And so we are. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these are challenging words for us this morning. Lord, we know that we are a product of the culture in which we live. We know that we are a product of the circles that we run in, the books that we read, what we watch on the screens. But Heavenly Father, we need a reorientation of our mind this morning. We need a reorientation of our understanding of what our relationship is to you. Lord, that our reverence and our awe might grow. Lord, that our dedication, our singularness of thought might expound. Lord, that we might be able to behold you in a way greater than we have ever seen before. Lord, as we continue to pursue Titus, Lord, with trepidation and excitement and fear even, Lord, we ask that you would go before us in each and every word, all 901 words of Titus, that you would go before us in that, Lord, that you would cause us to grow up into all things in godliness. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.